I noticed when Brother Isaac announced the speakers tonight, when he announced Brother Lewis, and he said, abiding in the vine, someone went, ah, yeah. Now that was my response. When he said, the message of the Bible, nobody said anything. And that was my response when he called me. I'm a guy that needs a text. I mean, you just don't talk about the Bible in 45 minutes. So Brother Isaac helped me out, and I want to use kind of as a base of operations Luke chapter 24, if you'll turn there. And I hope tonight will be a little devotional, a little academic, and all things simple. Talk about some things perhaps you already know, and maybe try to tie in the message of the Bible to a problem in Luke 24 with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke 24:13. And it came to pass that while they communed, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified or condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were went with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So first, I just want to give you some trivia you probably are well aware of concerning the Bible as a one-of-a-kind book. It's written over 1,500 years with many different authors, some 40, with many different ranges of occupations, from fishermen, like a herdsman of Tekoa, or Peter the fisherman in the New Testament, a herdman, men of agriculture like Amos and Hosea, or Amos, and who's the other one? Yes. And then David becoming a king with Solomon, a cupbearer, Nehemiah, and also a prime minister like Daniel. So many different authors over many different years. Some of them, of course, had a fine education of their time. Written on three continents, written in different literary ways. And Brother Isaac is going to speak about that fancy word called genre and the ways different literary forms the Bible is written. 66 different books, which seem to us be disconnected, a collection of stories much like Aesop's fables. But is that really the case? So maybe at times your experience is, as on the road to Emmaus, you are sad, gloomy, disappointed, frustrated, confused, as you go to the Bible and you have all these books of the Bible that seem to be totally disconnected. Now, what does the book of Proverbs have to do with the Song of Solomon and Ephesians? And how do they relate to one another? Is there a connection, a theme that runs through the whole Bible? And, of course, there is. So we want to look at the forest while looking at the trees. You know, the idiom, can't see the forest for the trees, sometimes means we're looking so close at the details, we can't back up and get the bird's eye view of a particular situation. Well, here we are going to try to sort of soar above the Bible and look at this scene. But we want to keep in mind, anytime we go down into the Bible and look at a tree or trees and the roots or the vine and look at the different aspects of a book, we always want to keep in mind that that tree is there because of this bird's eye view. So when we connect those two together, we have a consistent theme or a storyline, a message through the Bible that then I think it becomes alive and begins to connect with us. So I want us to look at what they knew about the message of the Old Testament in verse 21. We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. They knew there was a plan of redemption. In fact, these two disciples summarize the entire Old Testament with one word, redemption. Who told them that? Where did they get it? We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. They knew there was a person of redemption. Where did they get that? How did they know? Luke 24:19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deeds and words. Of course, they saw the miracles, but they knew a prophet was coming because of the Old Testament theme of redemption concerning a person of redemption, which meant a prophet like unto Moses. Even the unbelievers of John 6:14 knew, based on a miracle, is this not that prophet that should come? In Luke 3:15, everybody was musing in expectation over John the Baptist, supposing that he was that prophet. How did they know that? Where did they get that? But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. They knew the theme or the plan. They knew a person. They knew a people of redemption. Of course, it was Israel. They were not off on that. And then they trusted, which is the Greek word that's usually translated hope. They expected redemption. So they were trusting or expecting the redemptive person to accomplish the redemptive plan for the redemptive people. The question is, why didn't they get it? What was missing in their approach to Scripture? Okay, seeing the big picture. In Luke 24:11, after the women, and note that the women who were first at the tomb sort of got the first message of the resurrection. We're still on the day of resurrection when the two are walking the road. And they come back and report to the apostles and to the rest, which would include Cleopas and this other unknown disciple. And it seemed to them, as idle tales, the word is literally translated an incredible story. But they didn't believe the incredible story. So what I want to talk about tonight is indeed this incredible story of redemption as a bird's eye view, and try to help understand as we look at their predicament, why they didn't get the big picture. What was causing them to be slow of heart, dull of heart, when they knew so much in this one verse about the person, the plan, the people? And what were they missing? And, of course, beloved, we want to try to look at sometimes what we're missing when we approach the Bible. People that know these very things. What are we sometimes missing? Why are we slow of heart? And how will Jesus' words to these disciples help us? Now, no, you didn't drive all the way to this city for me to tell you you're fools and slow of heart. That's not the message. But if Jesus says that to His beloved disciples, and these two were, He's saying that for a good end and an exhortation and encouragement about something about Himself in Scripture. So, how did they miss the message of the Bible? The incredible story that they were missing was because they were approaching the Bible with a skewed purpose of redemption. There was a plan, there was a people, there was a person, but the purpose was skewed because of their entire approach to the Old Testament. And of course, I think at this point, if there was a New Testament, they would have approached it the same way. But here we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets that Jesus referred to. What's at stake for us? I want you to think for a moment the number of issues in your life that are affected by faith. They were slow of heart to believe. He didn't say, you're slow of heart to know who the kings of Old Testament are. They weren't slow of heart to know the names of the prophets. they were not slow of heart to know the covenants of the Old Testament and how the people of Israel fit into that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They knew these things, but it was an issue of faith. Now think about how what's affected your life by faith. Your church life, your marriage, your family, your work, of course, everything. Everything is affected by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that faith goes out horizontally in your life, in the way we approach the Bible and look at this bird's eye view, and then bring that down to the tree level of our lives. So, now a bit academic. Here may be just a review for most of you. I'm not speaking over your head. I'm probably speaking under it. But let's think about what they knew from their Hebrew Bible, Luke 24:24 or 44, the same chapter. Jesus divides the Old Testament scriptures, what they knew, into three categories: Moses, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. Now, the Hebrew Bible was divided according to the prominence of the speaker. Of course, Moses is first, the prophet second, and those other guys, we put them last. The English Bible is not like that. In our English Bible, we have the three categories of the histories, the writings, and the prophets. And they're organized according to subject. So you got 17:5:17, if you remember that. And they're arranged because of the subject matter. Now, I have read, this is extra biblical information, so you can critique it and take it, whatever it's worth, that the arrangement of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek before Christ came, took this arrangement. You can take that with a grain of salt. But it's organized according to subject matter. So we have the histories in the first 17, which is why they're the first 17. Not necessarily all chronological, but for the most part they are. Now when you get here to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they seem to be out of place. But the reason they're there is because they're in a historical account. These books took place after the remnant returns from Babylonian captivity. Esther is taking place in Babylon alongside of the time that Ezra and Nehemiah are doing their work in Jerusalem. I find it helpful for me when I'm looking at books like that to understand something about who they're talking to and where they are. Which in my first years of Bible reading, I was very confused because I didn't understand that, especially with the name Ephraim. That's really got me. Why does he keep saying Ephraim in Jeremiah? I understood that was the namesake of the northern 10 tribes. So Genesis, we've got creation, the fall, the banishment of the garden. We've got world history to Genesis 11. God's rule is through judgment. It seems that he doesn't have a people because there's just a few here and there. You got Abel, who's murdered. You got maybe Seth, and you've got Noah, and you've got Enoch. By and large, you don't see it. Then all of a sudden, in Genesis 12, we have Abraham comes on the scene. God makes a covenant. Isaac, Jacob, it's transferred to those two. Then the 12 patriarchs. Then the 70 go down into Egypt through Joseph and the providence of God. Then there they are cast into slavery. God brings them out in an exodus. Then he establishes a law with his people, Exodus, Leviticus. And then as the history moves on, you come to the conquest of Canaan. After the law and the wandering in the wilderness, they move into the land of Canaan. Then you start to move into the period of kings with Samuel, when there was a very bad request of God to have a king, and they got Saul. But then the apex of Israel's history was David and Solomon, for which after Solomon died, we've got the division of the two kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. And then we move to the Assyrian conquering of the northern 10 tribes for Israel. And then for the southern 2, Babylon. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is written after the remnant returns. That's why it's positioned where it is after 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, all this is like a summary of the storyline of the Bible, which these two knew that was about redemption. Because that's what Jesus said when he unpacked the three divisions of the Bible. They knew that. Now, the center five are what's called wisdom literature. And so the reason they're grouped together is not because Job was written at that time. Many people say it was Our scholars say it was very early. But because of the nature of the personal experiences of some of the people of God within this history, they're grouped together. So you got wisdom literature, poetical language, virtues that are listed there like in Proverbs. And then you get to the prophets, and all these books are concerning prophecies to the nation of Israel. Now, for me, it's helpful to further divide the prophets because it took me a while to understand what was going on with all those prophets. So you've got pre-exile prophets, exile prophets, and post-exile or after the return. Hosea and Amos to the northern 10 tribes. They do talk about Judah, but primarily they're talking about Samaria and the northern 10 tribes. That's before Assyria conquers. Judah has most of the prophets. Again, you'll see Israel in there or Ephraim. But primarily, Judah's pre-exile prophets is this list, with the exception of Jonah and Obadiah, which were written to Nineveh and Edom. Lamentations, of course, is Jeremiah's weeping over the city after it's been destroyed. Ezekiel and Daniel are written during the exile, and then the three last prophets, Haggai, are on the list here, Zechariah and Malachi, are written after the remnant return. Now, I found that very helpful. Again, early on, I didn't get that, and it was confusing to understand, oh, they're writing to the people that are in Jerusalem, and they've returned. And that is helpful to me. Now, the New Testament, since we're here, is also in three divisions, which you know very well. The historical books are the Gospels and Acts. The epistolary are just letters. Romans through Philemon, those are attributed to Paul, then the other writers. Now, an order here is that they started with the largest books and went down to the smallest with Paul. Then they started again with Hebrews, the largest book of the other writers. So some say all the way to Jude, the smallest book. And then the only prophetical book of the New Testament is Revelation. Now, although these men weren't talking about that book, not yet written, Jesus wasn't, yet the same storyline of redemption runs through all 66 books and connects every book of the Bible. Now, I know somebody's going to be giving you tools tomorrow, and so this is just a tool related to this particular topic. This is it's John MacArthur's Bible Handbook, and so I only endorse the Bible. But what this book does, it gives you a bird's eye view of every single book in the Bible. And what's helpful about it is I can just go in there and get the information I need, because I'm not the kind of good guy. I'm kind of like what Brother Lewis said not to be. You know, you just kind of read it. You don't read it with skill. Some of these things are very hard for me to get in reading the Bible, like dates and times. And when it's not biblical and scholars just say that, they'll point that out, that they think it was written during this time. And so you get some background setting, author and date and title, and you get the character of God in that book. You know, it kind of help you to look for those things. Absolutely necessary? No. Helpful to me? Yes. And so there are many books, and of course, there's the world of Google where you can find helps like that. Another one that Brother Isaac recommended that I get for this is What Does God Want of Us Anyway? By Mark Dever. It is a quick overview of the whole Bible. That's what we're talking about. It's very, very good. Okay. What was their approach to Scripture that was dulling their faith? Because these two men love Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. They're part of His disciples. But the Redeemer's standing in front of them, and He's been raised the third day, and they say, hey, it's been 3 days, and His body's not there. Rather ironic or comical. What was it about their approach? They had the internet search engine approach to the Bible. It's the Google approach. And I confess, I sometimes use that approach more than I'd like to say. Now, here's how that approach would work. You go to the book of Nehemiah, and of course you're looking for leadership and management skills. Maybe you want to be successful in small business. You know Nehemiah was the kind of guy who was a great leader. I mean, he rallied those people. And if you want to grow your church and rally your church and get them on a new building project, well, there's the book you go and you preach from. The book of Leviticus. Now, we all know that's how to eat healthy, right? Or maybe how to lose weight and keep it off. I don't know. But the book of Leviticus has all these dietary laws. And, you know, you can go there like Ezekiel. I had one man talk to me about Ezekiel bread one time and how I needed to eat it for health-wise. I thought, is that really the point? of the Ezekiel bread. The book of Proverbs. We know that. 7 habits for highly successful parents. I mean, come on. That's or how to manipulate and control your children, or how to get them to fly right. And that's the book of Ephesians is how to improve your marriage. And that's so we're going to go there. We're going to search it, and we're going to or how to improve your wife. I mean, that's one or the other. And then finally, Jude. We know Jude is how to contend for the faith. And after a while, I asked myself, why am I using that verse about contending for the faith, and I never use that book? Something is not right in my approach to a book where I'm drawing out a verse, and yet I don't know what the rest of the book says. I'm just bringing it over to Ephesians and saying, we're going to contend for the faith. Is that what God wants us to do? Is this a wrong or right approach? Or is it maybe a wrong right, or maybe all the way wrong, or maybe can be right, except for how to eat healthy. I'm going to take that one out. Okay. Their approach to Scripture. Jesus tells us the problem. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They knew the prophets. They knew what the prophets have spoken, but they were dulled in believing what the prophets have spoken. Now, when you compare these two men with the Jews in John chapter 5. Now, if I wanted to be grouped with any group here, I'd want to be grouped with the Luke 24 guys, the soul of heart. I would not want to be with the Jews in John 5:39, because Jesus says, you, implied subject, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Here are Jewish people who know the prophets. They know the law of Moses. They know the Psalms, know the writings of the prophets. And they are searching the Bible. I mean, I bet they're diligent. They're searching and searching and searching. So both groups, we'd say, search the Bible, because Jesus assumes that they know what the prophets said, because that's why they're slow to believe it. You don't say to someone who's never read the prophets, you're slow to believe the prophets, because they say, I never read the prophets. So both groups are searching the Scriptures. Both groups have an approach to the Scriptures that's affecting something about faith. Jesus said in John 5:40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. It takes a certain kind of will to come to Jesus Christ. They didn't have that kind of will, but they approached the Scripture. They read the Scripture. They studied the Scripture. They were in the Scripture, but they would not come to the Messiah. It was an issue of faith. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, I want to turn there, and I didn't want to just flood every slide with 10 scriptures. So let's turn to John 5 and see what I left out and fill in the gap about their approach as compared to the approach in Luke 24. Jesus said in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. Verse 42, but I know you. You have not the love of God in you. So a certain kind of will that comes to Christ is a certain kind of will that's rooted in the love of God. It wasn't there. Jesus said in John 8 concerning these same Jews, my word has no place in you. In John 5:38, he says, you have not his word abiding in you. It's not there. So a certain kind of will approaches the Scripture with a predisposition and a bias and a bent towards something that made it impossible for them to believe. The impossibility, we understand, is owing to the bondage of their own will. That's what made it impossible. Jesus is pointing out, you're accountable for your unbelief, and it's owing to your own blindness of your own will, and you don't have the love of God in you. But then he says, well, let me read this in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now, if they had the love of God in them, and Jesus came and started talking about the glory of the Father, they would have received him. Just like if I came into your house and started saying how great your dad is, you wouldn't hate me. If I love your dad and you love your dad, then you like it when I talk well of your dad. If you don't love your dad and I talk well of your dad, you just want me to get out of your house. That's what's happening here. Certain kind of will, no love of God in the heart. Therefore, Jesus just comes, talking about God as the Father and how great He is and how glorious, and they won't receive Jesus. Why? If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You see, beloved, what was keeping them from believing? Their own blind heart. But in John chapter, or Luke 24, we see slow of heart is that they were slow to believe the purpose of redemption is because they had constructed a Messiah that would serve their own purpose of redemption. And what was that purpose? Health, wealth, and prosperity by redeeming them from Roman tyranny. And there are a number of false prophets today that'll serve your idol of covetousness by speaking to you about a Messiah that you have built out of your own imaginations that will serve your health, your wealth, and your prosperity. And because of that, they were slow of heart. Now, there was something missing with these disciples. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And I know Jesus was holding their eyes. He was preventing them from knowing who He was. But He didn't do that concerning the resurrection. They just didn't look at Him and say, oh, there's Jesus. All the information was there. Everything in the Old Testament was there. But they missed it because they had a predisposition, an internet search engine type approach, where they were looking for things that would serve their own self-seeking honor. For example, just thought this is a good place to get me on this one. Why do I search the Scripture? Am I just looking for a good sermon? If that's all I'm looking for, beloved, that is a self-seeking pursuit of honor. Because I want you to say when I finish, right, hey, good message, right? If that's the aim of my search, I'm no different than the John 5. I'm searching, I'm looking, I want a good sermon, and I'm missing the point. Now, if we go to Nehemiah and we simply look for leadership principles, it could be we're looking for a leadership that will serve our honor. And it'll get people like you to say, what a great leader he is. What an honorable man. Right? That's what these guys who knew about redemption, knew the person of redemption, knew he was coming, expected it. They didn't believe. It was just an incredible story. Because they had a bent. They had a predisposition. How many times do we approach the Bible with a predisposition to get out of it what we want? Because in some way it's going to serve my self-seeking purposes. And the deception of it is that we can do it at times and not even realize it. What about Jude? Jude, the book that was written to earnestly contend for the faith, is the book that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Put those together. If you're just contending for the faith, to contend for the faith, and you're not doing so because it's that faith, once delivered, that serves the purpose of keeping you under the waterfall of God's love, then you're serving your own purpose. I'm just debating you. I'm one up on you. I can defend the faith. Should we defend the faith? Absolutely, he said to. Why? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that was the issue. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To come under the love of God with the faith, with Scripture, is to produce a joy in our lives that glorify the Father. And so the aim in certainly seeing how Nehemiah was a great leader. See, I knew somebody was going to take me to task on that one. Because how many preachers here have preached on the leadership skills of Nehemiah? Not wrong. But that's not what the book is about. It's about the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. I mean, why is there even a remnant returning? Can you tell me that? It ain't because of Nehemiah and his leadership skills. It's because of a covenant-keeping God. And if we miss that, I'm just serving my own lust. I mean, I'm just using the Bible like these men do because I want people to honor me. And we must all admit we've been guilty. But that's not where we want to stop here, right? It's kind of like going through the bad part, going through the struggle. Now let's get to, hopefully, what Jesus is going to help them do with the Bible. Jesus then begins with the same division. Now, he left out the writings of the Psalms, but sometimes in the Bible, like Paul in Acts 28, many of the places, he would speak to them from Moses and the prophets. He's just going to the Old Testament. Sometimes I think it's two divisions they use or three. Or maybe Jesus just went to these two categories and not the Psalms. But I think he's referring to the Old Testament. He expounded. He took out of the text. X means out of. He expounded. He put it in view. He displayed it before the people. What did he display? What did he show them? Nehemiah? Himself. He displayed the glories of his perfection. He went to the Old Testament and he unpacked what they were missing about the whole revelation of God in the Bible. They knew the message, but they didn't know the message. Because everything they saw was just used for their own self-serving purposes. Jesus takes the same scriptures that they have searched and learned and shows them the bigger picture of redemption and God's incredible story as it relates to Himself. It is an incredible story. And beloved, the 66 books of the Bible you have in your hand are not some disconnected Aesop's fables. It is a coherent storyline, a love story of God's redemptive love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the Old Testament briefly in just three broad categories of this redemptive story that I think from Jesus' words, I'm not going to be dogmatic, I think this is what he would have unpacked. Three things I think they missed about the incredible story as it relates to purpose. Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory?" Ought means necessary. Why is it necessary? God's holiness. Redemption, beloved, is all about God. See, now I know I'm speaking under your heads here because you know that, right? But we still approach the Bible, and the message for me, I don't know about it, it's all about me. It really is. I love myself so much. In my house, we like two things for dessert. We like ice cream and M&M's. We like those. Leviticus is not our book. It's for healthy living. We like those two things. I love myself so much that at times when Peggy says, "Could you bring me some M&M's?" At that moment, my hands become like atomic scales. I don't even have to count them. 28.65 grams. 32.75 grams. Which one's getting which hand? I would do that to my wife. I'm not even going to go through the things she does for my family. Why? Because it's really all about me. So Jesus says to Mike Stewart tonight, "You slow of heart and fool, don't you know it's all about God's holiness? Redemption's all about God." Now, if we looked at the Old Testament, we would see Isaiah 6, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 55, where God would be saying, "Behold, I want you to look at me." No, don't look at Nehemiah. I want you to look at me. And when you look at Nehemiah and you see the trees there, I want you to still be looking at me. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The glory of God, visible in creation, is in some way God's holiness, the thrice holy God. There, showing Himself so transcendent, so far above creation, He's a one of a kind. Holiness to me, separateness is what it means, is God is in a class by Himself. He's one of a kind. Like His book, He's in a class by Himself. And His purity is so pure. He dwells in the light. There's no darkness in Him. There's not a spot. Like on the sun, there's dark spots. You can't see them. There's no spots with God. He's absolutely pure, and He's holy, and He's far above us. And in Isaiah 40, where that redemptive book begins to unfold for the remnant of Judah, when they're going to come back and be ransomed from their captivity, their bondage, their incarceration, God would say twice, "I want you to look at me." the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What's God saying to us? He's saying, I want you to look at me. I want you to look at my glory in my Son. And of course, Isaiah 40 is all about Jesus, the coming prophet. And then in Isaiah 40, verse 9, he would say to the cities of Judah, go up into the high mountain. He would say to the city of Jerusalem, lift up your voice, lift it up with strength. Don't hold back. Don't be afraid. Say unto the cities, behold your God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Look at the glory of God. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Now here's a note of holiness. For I am God, and there's nothing like me. Who can say that? I mean, yeah, young men in particular, about 20 years old, say that, right? To the girl they like, ain't nothing like me, right? But you see, we know that even that, Isaac brought up the NCAA, so even that Kentucky team, I know he doesn't like Kentucky, I don't know why. Even this spectacular team, this is a one-of-a-kind team, you know what? They are just as ordinary as you are. Because in a few hours, they're going to have to lay their head down on a pillow and go to sleep. A symbol that they have been created. God never sleeps. The uncreated God doesn't blink His eyes. He doesn't turn His head. Because He's everywhere, beholding everything. They have to put clothes on to cover their nakedness. God doesn't. God is absolutely and utterly unique. And what He wants us to do in this storyline, He wants us to keep seeing redemption, redemption. And He wants us to see about redemption that it's all about His holiness. Redemption illustrated also in Exodus 9:16. When they go into captivity by the providence of God, they go into slavery by the providence of God, because God has a plan of redemption. He has a person of redemption, Moses, and He has a people of redemption, Israel. And what does He say in Exodus 9:16? What is the aim of this whole thing? Even for this very cause have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, that in thee my power might be known, and my name, my holy name, might be declared all over the earth. It's all about God. And His name in that Exodus was declared. It fell on the ears of a Rahab. And it had its conversion impact, didn't it? We have heard of your God. He didn't say, we've heard of Joshua. I mean, he's a pretty unique guy. Or Nehemiah. I keep using him. No, it was all about God. God's holiness. Behold His passion. And Mark Dever brings this point out about the Old Testament is about God's passion for His holiness. Isaiah 42:8, where Isaiah 42:1, verse 7, is all about the coming person of redemption. Behold my servant, my chosen, whom I delight. He will bring light to the Gentiles. The light that Brother Isaac spoke about is the light that the Redeemer aims to bring to the Gentiles. And that's us, unless you're a Jew here today. God says, I will hold His hand in righteousness. I will give Him for that covenant. And then verse 8, He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What is God's passion over His name? He says, nobody is going to take my glory. He will not give His glory to Hindu gods. Do you think God's going to let His redemptive people just wander around worshiping Hindu gods or Allah or any other god? No, He will not allow it to happen because of the person of redemption. He has a passion for His name. Isaiah 43, behold His purpose as it relates to Israel. Now let's turn there. Now Isaac said we weren't going anywhere tonight, and so I don't know the time, but I don't have a lot more to say, but I'm going to read this. So Isaiah 43 in this latter part of Isaiah, which is about redemption, you know the transition, Isaiah 40, it starts to improve after all the judgment chapters, and the word redemption keeps coming up, like Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. He did it in Exodus as a redemptive illustration. He'll do it again with the remnant as a redemptive illustration of a greater redemption. I've redeemed thee, I've called thee, you are mine. But note, He called them by their name. It's a personal relationship. And so there's the issue of when they go through water and trials and fire, God will be with them. But then notice the purpose as it relates to God's redemptive work. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, holiness, which is, just permeates every character or attribute of God. Why? For I have created him for my glory. Israel, which was redeemed, exists for the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God. Even the wicked for the day of judgment exists for the glory of God. If you ever have a midlife crisis, and I hope you don't, just go back to that. I exist for the glory of God. All right, that's their purpose. Verse 10. How will they fulfill this purpose? You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. His uniqueness, his holiness. They will bear witness to God's redemptive purpose and glorify God as they what? Believe, know, understand. That's what this conference is about, right? Then verse 20 and 21. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now, the redemptive illustration is they're coming back through a treacherous land all the way back some 900 miles to Jerusalem from Babylon. There's no water there. How's grandma going to get there? Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. Every crooked place will be straight. And the rough place is plain, because God is going to reveal His glory. The only thing they needed to see is the care of God in helping them all the way back to Babylon. Now, that's an illustration of a greater redemption, so we can apply this to us. God will give rivers in the desert, and He will give drink to His people. For what purpose? Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. That points back to verse 7, for my glory. They shall show forth my praise. How is God praised through this storyline of redemption as it impacts your life? Through trusting His care, His provision, the living waters that Jesus says He gives. And through those waters we find peace, we find contentment, we find delight, like Brother Lewis spoke about. And through that peace, through that contentment, through that delight, God is being glorified as He draws His redemptive people to Himself. So the second part that I think we find in Jesus' statement, Luke 24, ought not Christ have suffered? Necessary is binding. In other words, God wasn't bound by us. He bound Himself by a covenant. He took the initiative. With Abraham, He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was worshiping moon gods, as Joshua 24 seems to imply. He doesn't know God. He's not interested. And God takes the initiative to make a covenant with Abraham. And how did He signify that covenant? You know, the word covenant means cut. It usually was a walk of death, a signing of a contract, and the two parties walking through the animals. In Genesis 15, Abraham's asleep and God walks through the animals. Indicates covenant of one. He initiated this covenant. He will fulfill this covenant. Now, covenant language is the language of relationship. It seems dry and contractual because we know you don't love your lender. You don't love your bank and they don't love you. You just sign. Here's a contract. I got a covenant with you. But you do love your wife. That's a covenant. It's a language of care, trust, and commitment. God's commitment to His holiness becomes clear when His people break the terms of the covenant. Particularly the Mosaic Covenant. God said, okay, I'm going to do this, you'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to do this. And He did it. Over and over again. With Achan and his family, they were stoned and burned because they transgressed my covenant relationship. It was the law. God's law was, don't take of the accursed. They did it. You transgressed my relationship. You defied my holiness. You belittled my glory, or Romans 3:23, you have fallen short of my glory. Death. They stoned him. God's wrath reveals His passion to guard His holiness. Beloved, we take the wrath of God out of the Bible. We've got a God that's just okay with everything. I mean, He doesn't care. You know, like if somebody comes into your house and kidnaps your wife and they pass by and say, yeah, I don't care. I'm not angry. Big deal. No, you're wrathful. You better be wrathful. You better stop the guy. Is that a good wrath or a bad? No, that's a, you're jealous over your wife. In the very law of Exodus 20, God says, I'm a jealous God. He's jealous over His holiness. But there's a new covenant. And this covenant speaks of relational language. And of course, you know this covenant, the terms of the covenant of grace. But notice, my covenant, they broke the Mosaic law. Over and over. Although I was an husband unto them. What's God saying? Relationship. I brought them to myself in the wilderness. Jeremiah 22 says it was a time of espousal, a time of love, a time of the kindness of devotion of a spouse. And then the priest and the people, nobody was saying, where is the Lord? Where's the husband? It'd be like Isaac coming home from India and nobody's at the airport. He said, well, I guess I didn't tell them when I was coming home that they're not here to meet me, so I'll just go on home. He walks in and says, I'm home. And they look like, we didn't even know you were gone. I mean, that ain't good. But that's what God said about Israel in Jeremiah 2. Read it. Nobody said, hey, where's the Lord? I haven't missed Him. Where's His Word? Who knows? They didn't care. They broke covenant relationship to a husband that's spectacular, glorious, one of a kind. Care was out of this world, literally. So, what does God do about that? Problem. God doesn't acquit anybody. Nahum 1:3, Exodus 34:7. He will not at all clear the guilty. He will not acquit. He will not pardon. That's troubling. That's troubling for us. That's a problem. He won't do it. But I think there's a third thing Jesus is pointing to in this storyline of redemption. Because then He says this. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Suffered. Substitutionary sacrifices. Just blood all over the place in the Old Testament. Blood, sacrifices. Now the people of faith in the Old Testament knew something's not right here. Hebrews 10 says that. I mean, we keep doing this every year. And there's this kind of illustration of fellowship. We go back in and go back into the camp. We've been purged. The heifer's ashes are sprinkled all over the place. We go back in. We go back out. No fellowship with God. They knew that sacrifice and burnt offering, God had no pleasure. He had no pleasure. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Jesus is saying, not only behold your God, behold His passion for holiness. Behold your purpose. But first, behold the man upon the cross and your sins upon His shoulder. Do you hear the mocking tones of the voices and hear your own voices at Calvary? You see, God had a way to satisfy His justice and to honor His holiness and to be merciful. And the very law said, I'm jealous. I won't clear the guilty, but I'll have mercy upon thousands because Jesus Christ is the covenant keeper. He's the promise keeper. And He did it. And so the Isaiah 53, that you know these men knew that chapter. It was just all about them. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. God doesn't have pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats because the blood of bulls and goats don't have a will. They just, you know, they don't know what's happening. But Jesus knows. Jesus delights. Jesus is compelled by the glory of God. Jesus goes willingly for God's holiness and willingly for His bride. From heaven He came and saw her to be His only bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for His life He died. Now, He died, He's risen, He's standing there, and they don't get the purpose of redemption because they've made it self-serving. And so, the very serpent that it was prophesied that would bruise the heel of the Savior in Genesis 3:15 is God's bruising. There's not two different bruisings here. The Lord was pleased to bruise His Son, and Satan bruised His heel. And through that bruising, God bruised His Son And so we see the holiness of God. We see the covenants. There are many covenants, but the Mosaic covenant, which was not a job description for us. We know that from Romans 3:19. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to those that are under the law, that every mouth, meaning Gentiles, may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. When you read about the Mosaic covenant in Israel, God wants you to do one thing. Shut your mouth and get guilty before the glory of His holiness as you come to the foot of the cross. This is mainly about the Old Testament, but get the New Testament in here. The New Testament now, the Gospels, is God's covenant promises fulfilled. Jesus said, it is finished. All the sacrifices, all the types, all the shadows. What's He saying? Redemption accomplished. All that was pointing to me, done. Fiat, completed. The book of Acts is the new covenant people being gathered into communities called churches. The epistles are God's new covenant people living in community for the glory of God. Unto Him be glory in the church. As they wrestle with sin and discipleship and forgiveness of one another and all the things that those epistles tell us about. And then Revelation is looking forward to the new covenant people coming into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Where the Lamb will be the light and you won't need any light anymore. Here's what I think Jesus was doing. He wasn't just wanting to say, you fools and slow of heart, why don't you get it? He's taking them through this experience, He's taking them through Scripture to Scripture for a final end. So I'm going back to Luke 24. And then Jesus has been expounding over and over. I don't know what books He uses. We know it was Moses and the prophets, so that's a category of books. And they're just walking on the way. And they drew nigh to the village in verse 28. Whether they went and made as though He would have gone further, but they constrained him to abide. Now that word constrain means to use urgent entreaties. Please don't go. Can you stay longer like you do to somebody that's in your house? You really have just enjoyed fellowship. You say, could you just stay overnight? We got a bed. Please, I'm enjoying this so much. They don't know who He is, but they're now, they're like begging Him, please stay. Now remember what He's doing. He's expounding Scripture. And they say, won't you stay longer? They constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us? Now you know that text, but I want to ask you, why did it burn? Was it just because He talked with us in the way or by the way? No, it's what He said. While He opened unto us the Scriptures. Isn't that what we want? Now, I'm not suggesting to you, as I've said before, that every day with Jesus is not better than the last one. And that this is an overwhelming 24/7 experience where your heart is burning. Because theirs didn't when they were slow of heart. But when faith is rekindled in the soul by Scripture, and that we're going to Nehemiah not to first look for leadership principle. We're looking for Jesus because He said, they testify of Me. It's all about Me. And then we draw our leadership, if it's there, from Nehemiah as it relates to the big picture. Jesus. And then it has its right content. I'm not using this for my own purposes. I'm using it because I want to lead the church for the glory of God. That's what I want. And then it transforms everything. Their hearts were burning. I think that means affection, interest, kindle. Joy, delight, pleasure. So I conclude that what we want to do is we look at the big picture and go to the worm's eye view, the books of the Bible. We want to keep this redemptive story in mind, that this love story. Even when we read about Jehu that does some really weird, strange things, we're thinking, what's going on here? We're going back out. So this is about redemption. Somehow the historical message and all the judges, you know, that cycle of sin, suppression, supplication, and salvation. I need somebody to put that together for me. All that, we're still talking about redemption. We want to know Christ through Scripture. We want to teach Christ through Scripture in our home. The law was given so that your children may hope in God. Now, I'm going to let you just dwell on that one for the next few days. The law was given. The law says, don't do this, do this. It was given to hope in God, teaching and then loving Christ through Scripture. I think when their hearts burned, their love, once again, the love they had for Jesus was inflamed as their faith was rekindled by the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.